If you want to turn with me to Psalm 22. Psalm 22. On Friday, if you were able to be with us, we looked at the first 21 verses of this psalm. David, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, penned these words prophetically of Jesus and his painful treatment and death in our place. There are statements from this psalm quoted in the New Testament, often by Jesus himself. The first part of the psalm focuses on the death of the Messiah, while the second part focuses on his exaltation. After the resurrection, Christ was able to look at what had been accomplished and praise the Lord for his magnificent plan and how it all played out. And we too should praise him for what has been accomplished on our behalf by Christ. And so I'll invite you to follow along as I read verses 22 through 31 of Psalm 22. I will tell of your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him. All you descendants of Israel, for he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him for help, he heard. From you comes my praise in the great assembly. I shall pay my vows before those who fear him. The afflicted will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. All the families of the nation will worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth will eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust will bow before him, even he who cannot keep his soul alive. Posterity will serve him. It will be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They will come and will declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has performed it. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for the opportunity to look at this passage here today. Lord, we thank you for the redeeming work of Christ. We thank you that it is worthy of our praise. And so, Lord, we ask that today when we think of what Christ has done for us, we think of his resurrection, that we would join with millions of ones that have went before us in praising our great Savior. Lord, we are unworthy, but we thank you that you are worthy. And so, Lord, we ask that you would help us to get a glimpse of the wicked heart that we have, the sinless, perfect sacrifice that Jesus Christ was on our behalf. And Lord, may we praise him accordingly. So we thank you for what you'll do through this time. In Christ's name, amen. How do you respond when you think about the redemptive work of Christ? Hopefully, we're not complacent about his gift. Hopefully, we're not indifferent about his sacrifice. Really, the automatic response should be one of praise. And so when we look at the redeeming work of Christ, the automatic response should be praise. We see verses 22 through 25. We praise the Lord because he unconditionally reconciles. Man's sin has caused a broken relationship with the Lord. The goal with any relationship that has been broken is reconciliation then, to restore that relationship. Man can try all types of things to try to earn that reconciliation, but to no avail. All we have to offer is our sinfulness. The Lord in his great love provides that reconciliation for us and does so unconditionally. As we think at different times, we've been going through Genesis and covenants are coming up, and we talked about a covenant here this morning, even that the Lord instituted the new covenant. Those covenants are something that typically one person, sometimes two, you think of a marriage covenant, it's two that enter into that covenant. And so there's all kinds of different covenants, but the covenant that Christ made is not something that we keep. He keeps it unconditionally. He keeps it because of who he is. The Lord in his great love provides reconciliation unconditionally. He doesn't say, get cleaned up and then be reconciled. He doesn't say, stop sinning and then possibly, maybe, I'll think about it, you can be reconciled. He says, come on the merits of Christ. Approach him with the understanding that the sacrifice of Christ is your only hope. Come to him with Christ's righteousness, and you will find reconciliation. And so we see verses 22 and 23. The Lord's people are recipients of his grace. God's goodness is praiseworthy. As David is writing, he's sharing the thoughts of the Messiah that are revealed to him through the Holy Spirit. The desire declared here is to tell of your name to my brethren. In a tone of praise, the Messiah is eager to share with those he died for, of the provision that has been provided and the need to praise the Lord. In Hebrews 2, verse 12, the writer quotes from this psalm. In reference to Jesus speaking these words, it says, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. Jesus is praising God for the deliverance from death. The deliverance that Jesus experienced was being raised from the dead. We think about Resurrection Sunday. Jesus is raised from the dead. And so here, that deliverance that is provided, he is praising the Father for. He was raised from the dead. And because of that, he offers to us a new life and hope. Hope of the resurrection from the dead for us, if we are truly his brethren. And so we need to mimic this level of praise. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. God's awesomeness is praiseworthy. In this verse, verse 23, the Messiah is calling Jews together to praise the Lord. If you have a fear of the Lord or a reverential respect for him, then the response will be to praise him. Of course, we see throughout the Old Testament especially, God's working through his special set-aside people, the descendants of Abraham. Remember, Abraham's grandson continued the line of those in whom the Messiah would come, his grandson Jacob. These descendants are to bring glory to the Lord. Their lives are not about themselves. The decisions in life are to be made so as to bring glory to God, to him and to him alone. They were told to stand in awe of the Lord. It's only the Lord that deserves one to stand in awe of. He alone is awesome. At the end of verse 23, it now says descendants of Israel rather than descendants of Jacob. Of course, most of us probably realize that in Genesis 32, the Lord changed Jacob's name to Israel. And so really, this verse is basically saying the same thing two different ways. The bottom line is that the Lord deserves to be praised. He deserves to be praised. And we see throughout the Psalms times where things are repeated, helping us to understand that it's something that needs to be ingrained in us. And then we see verses 24 and 25, the Lord's acceptable ransom is reason to praise him. His acceptable ransom, the offering Christ made of his life, was accepted by the Father. And so the afflicted in this verse is Jesus Christ. The affliction that he endured is partly described earlier in Psalm 22, and we looked at that on Friday. He was despised. Who was Jesus despised by, though? In large part, it was the Jews of his day. His own people despised him. But the Father did not. Jesus cried out to the Father while on the cross. Several statements are recorded in the Gospels that he said, the Father heard him. The Father accepted the plea from Jesus that it indeed was finished. The Father was in agreement that indeed the perfect, sinless sacrifice of Jesus was and is acceptable. Acceptable in our place. The offering Christ made is far-reaching. We see verse 25. So here it mentions the great assembly. We saw this same word in verse 22. It can be translated as either assembly or congregation. It seems that here in verse 25, it's actually referring to Jews and Gentiles alike, while in verse 22, it's referring only to the Jews. Jesus, during his earthly ministry, often taught on the great banquet. Some of you will remember we worked through the Gospel of Luke in Luke chapter 14. Jesus taught of how those who were originally invited to the banquet, the Jews, made excuses for why they could not come. They all had different excuses. They said, oh, we can't come. One guy said, you know, I just got married. I can't make it. You know, all these things that came up, and they're just too busy. Then the king sent his servants out to invite anyone that would come. Remember, some of those that were invited later were the social outcasts, representative of the Gentiles. As Old Testament saints and New Testament believers gather, there will be a great chorus of praise to the Lord. And I think this psalm is kind of talking about Jesus just enjoying that time of praise. So we rejoice in the fact that we're reconciled to God unconditionally. We have not done anything to earn that position, and we do nothing to keep it. We are totally unworthy. We're deserving of death because of our sin. But God has been gracious to us. We are reconciled because Christ has paid our ransom. We see verses 26 through 31 then. We praise the Lord because he universally rules. He universally rules. As we consider the last section of this psalm, we learn of God through Christ drawing his chosen ones to him from all over the earth. First of all, verse 26, the Lord provides eternal redemption. True satisfaction is found only in God. As the Messiah looks on all those who belong to him, it brings him great joy. They were afflicted. They were without hope. They were lost in their sin. He provided redemption. He provided reconciliation to God. Through his offer of salvation, he satisfied the longing of their heart. Spurgeon says this, "The spiritually poor find a feast in Jesus. They feed upon him to the satisfaction of their hearts. They were famished until he gave himself for them, but now they are filled with royal dainties." The feast of coming to the banquet with Jesus. As we get to know God, the only response is praise. The only response that we can have is to offer our worship to him. Gathering for worship here on earth, and I've said this before, but I really think it's true, it's just a dress rehearsal. We're just getting ready. This is what we're going to do for all eternity. We are going to praise our great God. And so we're just practicing right now. Based on Christ's redemption, we're invited to a feast at the table of the King. We can enter into the presence of God who is holy because our sins are forgiven. And then we see verse 27, the Lord's provision causes us to remember. Again, that idea of remembering, thinking back, what has taken place. The greatness of God is revealed to everyone. The glory of God, the power of God, the creative masterpiece of God, the holiness of God are all clear to all humanity. Anyone who looks at the mountains and canyons and lakes and rivers, at a hippopotamus and at an ant, at a great redwood tree and a small dandelion, at newborn baby and all its cuteness, they're drawn to the fact that there is a God who has created it all. There is no other explanation. When you look at all that, We've studied through the first several chapters of Genesis. There is no other explanation other than God created it. God created it all. Revelation 5:9 says, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, it's going to be people from all over the earth. God is working, drawing people to himself from all corners of the earth. And it seems like even here, David is prophetically writing of Jesus Christ, where Jesus is looking around and seeing what's going to happen. And he's saying, this is wonderful. This is great. There is going to be great praise. There is going to be glory to God. All kinds of people will worship the Lord. Families from every nation on the earth will gather in heaven to worship the Lord. What a great reunion this will be. We'll gather with brothers and sisters in Christ that we've never met. And that's okay, because we have a common bond. We will have one main goal as we gather, and that is to worship the Lord and bring him glory. As Jesus is picturing this event, he's excited about that day when those from all over the earth will gather together to praise the Father. Then in verses 28 and 29, the Lord's power is without rival. His power is without rival. The Lord reigns over his kingdom. God is not limited to reign just over Israel. He is the ruler of all the earth because he is the creator of all the earth. He is the one that divided the nations at the Tower of Babel, forcing them to go their separate ways. He reigns over every nation. Doesn't really matter who's president or king or queen or anything like that. God is the one that reigns over every nation. All kingdoms of people will bow down to the Lord. There will be ones on this earth who were prosperous and were blessed materially that will be worshiping the Lord. There will be ones that struggled financially and trusted the Lord daily for their provision that will be worshiping the Lord. There will be ones that had great health, and there will be ones that constantly dealt with debilitating physical ailments that will fall down and worship the Lord. People from all walks of life, from every corner of the earth, will gather in worship to the Lord. They might be as different as day and night, but they'll have one common bond, Christ. That's why we can gather here at Garden Heights. You know, we're all very different, one from the other. And we all have our own idiosyncrasies. We're different in different ways. And, you know, sometimes we might say, I have absolutely nothing in common with that person. But if you're in Christ, you have Christ in common. And that's all we need. Because we're going to meet people in heaven that are so much more different than anyone else here from us. And we're going to worship with them, because we have the common bond in Christ. And I think it's almost as if Jesus is seeing this and smiling. And he's like, this is exciting. This is great. This is going to be a joy as we gather and we worship our great God. Galatians 3:28 says, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. They all have the same problem. They cannot keep their soul alive. We have no hope of eternity on our own. In our own strength, we earn punishment. From our own merits, we deserve hell. We are in a bad place without Christ. But God has graciously provided a way in which we can have new life. That new life comes through the salvation provided in Christ. And then verses 30 and 31, the Lord is completely righteous. He is completely righteous. He draws his own for generations to come. In this verse, there's an anticipation of those who have yet to trust Christ. The Lord is not done working in hearts. He is drawing sinners to himself even today. There are ones that know nothing of Jesus and his saving work that will, when faced with the truth, repent of their sin and trust in Christ as Savior. There are ones that have been presented with the gospel on numerous occasions, yet have not trusted in Christ. The Lord is at work in the hearts of those he is drawing in salvation. As the gospel is proclaimed to each generation, the fulfillment of this verse is taking place. And so it's a perpetual fulfillment that's taking place here. The picture of this psalm is coming to a close here. Jesus, enduring the pain and shame of the cross, is reflecting on the fact that his suffering would bring about reconciliation for generations to come. I sometimes like to refer to it as the gift that keeps on giving. God's salvation through Christ never runs out. As he was on the cross, he was completely understanding that he was going to do this. He was going through this all for a purpose. The purpose was to provide life to sinners like us. All will declare the righteousness of the Lord. It's our responsibility as of ones of our generation to declare to all that we know of God and his saving power through Jesus Christ to the next generation. We have the greatest news that has ever been proclaimed, and we're not to keep it to ourselves. We're not to be stingy with it, but share it lovingly, joyfully, expectantly, trusting God to bring even more worshipers to himself. We share of his righteousness. This speaks of his justice. The fact that he is holy and we are not. The fact that he will not allow sin into heaven. The fact that the only way into heaven is by righteousness. The understanding that all our attempting of righteousness is really filthy rags. The conclusion that we must have is that Christ's imputed righteousness is what we need for entrance into heaven. What is it we declare to sinners everywhere? I think probably the very last phrase of Psalm 22. He has performed it. The statement that Jesus repeated as he hung on the cross. The last recorded statement of Jesus before his death. The statement that is translated, "It is finished," which is a legitimate translation here too. And so even in your translation, if you're looking at Psalm 22 and it says, "It is finished," that's really what it means. That's what this verse means. It is finished. The statement, "It is finished," means paid in full. The debt of our sin is paid in full because of the perfect, sacrificial, substitutionary death of Jesus. There's nothing that needs added to what Christ did on the cross. He accomplished exactly what he came to earth to do. It is finished. I came across an illustration for this, and this might be helpful to some. It was Arthur Pink. He tells this story, and so he says this: a Christian farmer was concerned about an unsaved neighbor who was a carpenter. The farmer had been trying to explain the gospel to his friend, particularly that the death of Jesus had accomplished everything that was needed for him to be saved. But the carpenter kept insisting that he had to do something for himself. Have you met anybody like that? I think we all have. We've met people that say, that's just too good to be true. I have to do something to help earn my salvation. The farmer said, "Jesus did it all." "I must have to do something," said the carpenter. And so one day the farmer asked his friend to make a gate for him. And when it was finished, he came for it and carried it away in his wagon. He hung it on a fence in his field and then arranged for the carpenter to stop by to see that it was hung properly. The carpenter came at the appointed time. But when he arrived, he was surprised to see the farmer standing by with a sharp axe in his hand. "What's that for?" he asked. "I'm going to add a few cuts to your work," was the answer. "But there's no need to do that," the carpenter protested. "The gate is perfect as it is. There's no need to do anything else." Nevertheless, the farmer took the axe and began to strike the gate with it. He kept at it until, within a very short time, the gate was ruined. Look what you've done, said the carpenter. You've ruined my work. Yes, said his friend, and that's exactly what you're trying to do. You're trying to ruin the work of Christ by your own miserable additions to it. You're trying to add something to it, and it does nothing. The cross was not an afterthought. Jesus knew when he came to earth that the cross was his mission. He and the Father agreed on this plan before the foundation of the world. Every person he healed, every miracle he performed, every parable he taught was leading him one step closer to his sacrificial death. He paid the debt that we could not pay to offer a reward that we do not deserve. He paid the debt that we could not pay to offer a reward that we do not deserve. And so have you accepted Christ's payment for your sins? Have you on your own understood that you're a sinner and you have nothing to offer? And Christ paid the payment for your sins. I hope and trust that everyone that is here can say, absolutely, I have. And so if that is the case, are you praising God for the redemptive work of Christ? I think that probably at times at least, we're confident in our salvation, but we're not very confident in our praising God for it. And so let's be intentional in our praising the Lord for the redemptive work of Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you and praise you for the opportunity that we've had to look at your word. Lord, we thank you for what Christ has done for us. Lord, we don't deserve it. We are so sinful. But yet, in your great love, you sent your Son to this earth to endure the shame and the pain of the cross, to take on the sins of the world. And Lord, we thank you that not only he gave of his life, but he rose again the third day, proving that he can offer salvation to us. And so, Lord, we thank you that we serve a risen Savior who has power over death and hell. And so we ask that we would indeed praise you today. In Christ's name.